Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
I was reflecting upon this sermon this afternoon, and it struck me that this is the first time I have ever preached from the New Testament before all of you. And so it seems very appropriate that the passage that we'll be looking at is actually all about the Old Testament. So if you would, open up your Bibles to our sermon text this evening, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Beloved, this is the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of your God. Give it its due attention as it is read. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on it. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to be a people of your word, that in all that we say, that we think, that we do, we would conform ourselves more and more to how you have revealed to us how we are to live and how we are to believe things concerning you. Lord, we pray that you would conform us to the words of your prophets in your holy scriptures, and especially how that word is concerning your Son. This evening, Lord, I pray that you would open this word to us. Conform us to it by the power of your Spirit, I pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are in the worst possible straits that you have ever been in. Everything looks dark and bleak, and you are without any hope whatsoever, except that one person could come and save you. And then that one person comes, and instead of saving you right away, they say, "I promise. I promise that I am going to bring you out of this situation." And as you're imagining yourself there, I want to ask you this question. Where does your hope lie in that moment? Well, I would submit to you that your hope lies in the promiser, doesn't it? See, when we're in that moment, when we hear those words, "I promise," our hope is based exclusively on the quality of the one who makes that promise. You know those people, don't you, in your life, that as soon as they utter those words, "I promise I'm going to do it," maybe it's a teenager promising to clean their room or something, your immediate gut reaction is, "I'll believe it when I see it." And we all know the sting of broken promises, the pain and abandonment felt due to a broken word of a faithless promiser. But we also know those who, no matter what cost it will be to them, they will keep their word. They will keep their promises. See, promises are only as good as the person who makes them. And in these first few verses of Romans, we are introduced to the most sure promiser. We are introduced to God himself, and God himself making a great promise of redemption, a promise that here the Apostle Paul says that God has kept, even at the expense of his own Son. In these verses, immediately after Paul reveals his status as an apostle called by God himself, set apart for God's gospel, he then gives us in verses 2 through 4 the substance of that gospel. And he says the substance of that gospel is that it is a promise. It is a promise that God has fulfilled concerning his Son, who came in the flesh, who came in humility, but was ultimately raised in power according to the Spirit. See, in these verses, we actually see the core of all of Paul's ministry as an apostle, as he comes to proclaim the promise of God concerning his Son. I'm going to see this in three parts this evening. First, in how the gospel is promised beforehand in verse 2. Second, in the Son born according to the flesh in verse 3. And lastly, the Son resurrected in power according to the Spirit in verse 4. Now, first, looking at the gospel promised beforehand, the book of Romans, it's important to realize, is kind of the go-to book for most who are Reformed. Or perhaps if you were becoming Reformed, maybe the book of Romans is the one who brought you into the Reformed faith. This book presents a very terse and yet robust presentation of Paul's theology and the substance of the gospel. And I think it's significant then that as he begins what we could call Paul's magnum opus, he starts with how this gospel that he will expand upon in the next 16 chapters of the book was actually already revealed in the Old Testament. It was the promised beforehand gospel of God, revealed in the Old Testament through God's prophets in the Scriptures concerning the Son. See, the gospel, Paul says, is not some surprise ending to a mystery novel, nor does it come out of thin air as though it was completely unexpected. Rather, he says, all of it was promised beforehand. Beginning his letter this way, Paul is emphatically telling his readers, Paul is emphatically telling you that God is faithful to all of his promises. See, it's not just that God made these promises, but he has kept these promises, Paul is saying. But more than that, it's not merely that the Old Testament is the promised beforehand gospel of God, but he's going to continue to give us the specific contents of that gospel revealed in the Old Testament in verses 3 and 4. It's important to realize, looking at these verses, that Paul is saying that there is one gospel revealed in both the Old and the New Testament. There is only one gospel of God's Son. But we could say it's revealed in two eras, can't we? On the one hand, it's revealed in the time of making promises. This is the time of the Old Testament saints. But on the other hand, it is revealed in the time of promises kept. And this, brothers and sisters, is the time in which we live. So Paul, first in verse 2, begins to tell us about this gospel that is promised beforehand. And when God makes his promises, it is as sure as his own character, who is the one who promised. Imagine again that situation that I open with. But imagine that you are the first man, Adam, and you are in the Garden of Eden, and you have just broken the covenant that God had made with you. And the word of God that he had proclaimed to you that if you break that covenant, what was going to be the result? That on that very day, you would surely die. Well, lo and behold, on that very day, a storm comes running through Eden. God comes on the march, and Adam is presented before the God of heaven, who told him that on the day he ate of that tree, he would die. The only expectation that Adam could have possibly had in that very moment was that God was coming as a death-dealing judge against him. See, that's why Adam's hiding in the midst of the trees of the garden. He had no hope. Death was the only thing that was laid out before him. But in the context of a broken covenant, in the context of sin being introduced into history, God comes not first and foremost as a death-dealing judge, but as a gracious and merciful promiser. And that's what he does in Genesis 3, verses 14 and following, isn't it? The God who has been offended by sin comes and gives a promise to Adam, a promise that he himself would bring Adam out of the darkness of sin and death and restore him to his life-giving presence. See, that's what the promise in Genesis 3:15 is, that God would come as the seed of the woman and would save Adam, a fallen sinner. And from that context of the fall, when Adam had no hope, from Genesis 3:15 forward, fallen man could hope in God. They can hope in the promiser of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the reign of sin and death may be broken by the God who promises that he will break it. So what Paul is here proclaiming is that the Redeemer promised beforehand, promised to the Old Testament saints, has now come. God was and is always faithful to his promises, as we read about in Psalm 89. God makes his covenant. He makes his promises, and they cannot be broken. See, the coming of Christ shows forth this reality of God as a faithful covenant keeper. And as such, it calls God's people to place their confidence in the God of promise, the one who has promised and has fulfilled his promises. See, this reality proves to be a central feature for Paul and for his ministry. If you go back into the book of Acts, whenever Paul defends the gospel that he is proclaiming before the Jews and the Gentiles, you know what he says? I'll tell you what he doesn't say. He says, you know what, I just made this up here at the end of the ages. No, what he says is this, like he does in Acts chapter 26 before Herod Agrippa. In verse 6, he says, I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our followers. Or again, a couple of verses later, Acts 26, verses 22 and 23. He elaborates on that promise saying, I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. And what did they say? He tells us that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. See, Paul's entire ministry, his apostolic ministry, the apostle that gave us much of the New Testament, is saying that his gospel is nothing but an exposition of the Old Testament scriptures. Tell my boss that to make sure I have some job security. You know, this is nothing but an exposition of the Old Testament scriptures. The gospel of God was something that he promised beforehand. But Paul doesn't stop there here in verse 2, does he? He also continues to tell us both how and where this gospel is promised. It is promised through God's prophets, and it is promised in the scriptures of the Old Testament. In his great mercy, God does not leave man to our own imagination to fashion what his promises might be. Instead, God reveals himself, and he reveals his promises to his people. See, the prophets of the Old Testament were called and instituted by God for this very purpose, to reveal his word, to reveal his promises to his people. And because of this, we are set free, aren't we, from any mutilation of these promises on the whims of man. We have that tendency, don't we? Where no matter how great something we might hear on the front end, we always twist and distort it for our own gain. That is sin dwelling in us. But God reveals to us the substance of his promises, and he does so in a way that we cannot twist and distort them. Because it's not just through the prophets of old, is it? As though they said something 1,000 years ago and they never spoke again. But it was also through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God not only revealed himself, but he breathed out his own word so that the promises that he makes would be kept from generation to generation, pure and pristine for the people of God. These promises By God revealing them in that way, he's showing that they need to be heard over and over again by God's people. Beloved, if you've ever found yourself wondering what the promises of God are for you, or if you ever found yourself discontent with a humble state or tempted by the things in this world, look to the Scriptures to hear the substance of God's promises in the Son. You know, very often I find that when someone is frustrated with God because of their estate, it's often because they have a distorted understanding of what God's promises are. And so I call you, brothers and sisters, to look to God's Word to understand God's promises, to understand what exactly the substance of His promises are to you. And as we do this now, I would argue that what Paul continues to do in verses 3 through 4 is that very thing. He says that God promised beforehand this gospel, but then in verses 3 and 4, he's going to give us the specific content of that promised beforehand gospel. And the content of that gospel revealed in the Old Testament, revealed through the prophets, is that the Son of God will come in a state of humiliation, verse 3, unto exaltation in his resurrection from the dead, verse 4. And that Paul continues this way, giving this specific content, I think is very important. See, the gospel, the promise that is revealed in the Old Testament, it's not some generic idea of salvation, completely unknown until the coming of Christ. It's not as though God said, don't worry about Adam, don't worry about it, I'll save you, but I'm not going to tell you how. He tells them how. And Paul's elaborating upon how now, and that the gospel promised in the Old Testament is all about the Son. Notice how Paul transitions from verses 2 into verse 3 here. He says, the gospel of God, verse 1, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Then he has this heading in verse 3, concerning his Son. This is the umbrella under which the rest of verses 3 and 4 need to be set. It's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who is God himself, that this gospel is all about. But then in the remainder, he tells us what this person, this Son of God, is going to do. And it's that he is going to come in the flesh. See, the gospel of God promised beforehand concerning the Son is one who descended from David according to the flesh, or literally descended from the seed of David according to the flesh. See, after the covenant promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7, which you actually read about in Psalm 89, the messianic concept of the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15 is identified with the seed of David. The throne of David will be established eternally, the Lord promises, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. See, as history moves forward from Genesis 3, the promise that God reveals there is further and further revealed by the God of heaven. The promise gets clearer and clearer and clearer as history moves on. The Old Testament, beginning with this messianic idea of the seed of the woman, becomes enthralled with the idea of the seed of David. Remember, a couple of months back, Pastor Ken was preaching through, I think it was book 4 of the Psalter. And one of the things that happens through the book of Psalms is that the throne of David and the throne of God are merged into one throne. We read about the throne of David in Psalm 89. Where was the throne of David in that psalm? It was cast down to the dirt, his crown cast to the ashes. Well, the next collection of Psalms, Psalms 90 and following in book 4, it's all about how the messianic seed of David will be situated not on a throne on earth, but rather on the throne in heaven. The coming of great David's greater son is the hope of the Old Testament prophets. What does the great prophet Isaiah declare? Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come from a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. See that Christ, the Son, is the seed of David, focuses on his messianic identity from the promise of the Old Testament. But Paul continues to say that it is according to the flesh. And I think what this highlights is how the eternal Son of God became incarnate by taking on the form of a servant, by taking on a human nature in a state of humiliation. That he is fleshly here highlights that he is truly and fully human. The God of heaven, who saves in the person of the Son, took on the nature of man that needs saving. This Son of God, after the incarnation, is both truly God and truly man. But this coming in a state of humiliation, mentioned here by Paul, doesn't end with the incarnation. In fact, it includes all the various aspects of his state of humiliation, including his obedient life, even unto death on the cross. Paul actually says this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, where Christ, being found in human form, that is, being found according to the flesh, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ's state of humiliation, beginning in the incarnation, is ultimately unto his humiliation and death to pay the penalty for our sin. What was the promise in Genesis 3:15? That God will save. And he will save by the seed of the woman being struck. The death penalty for sin must be paid. And this is what Christ does as he comes in humiliation, taking on the form of a man, taking on a humanly flesh to pay the death penalty for our sin. Beloved, this is the promise of God. That God himself would come in the Son according to the flesh, fulfill all the messianic hopes and promises of the Old Testament by bearing the sins for his people. And in light of the Son of God's coming in humiliation unto death, we have hope. For in him, our own sinful nature, our own old man, as Paul will talk about it, is, as Paul says in Romans 6:6, crucified with him. Notice the past tense. Crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. As surely as our Savior has died for our sins, those who trust in him by the Spirit, who have faith in the Son of God and have been united to him, have had their own sin natures crucified in him. In the death of Christ for our sins, our old man, we in our sin were crucified. That old man is dead. You are no longer enslaved to the law of sin and death. In Christ, you have died to sin. But more than that, for those of you who have died with Christ, the hope of the gospel is infinitely more profound, in that you also have been made alive in Christ. Just as our old man was crucified with Christ on the cross, so also our new life that is granted in Christ is a resurrection life in him. Paul actually continues in two verses later in Romans chapter 6, verse 8, where he says, if we have died with Christ, Romans 6:6, we believe that we will also live with him. And again in verses 10 and 11 of the same chapter, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, the promise beforehand, gospel of God's Son, does not merely concern his death for sin or your death to sin in light of it, but also of his resurrection and power, and how that resurrection life is granted to you by faith. That's what Paul continues to tell us last of all in verse 4. Talking to us now about the Son, not according to the flesh, but now resurrected in power. And this verse begins with an interesting statement about how this messianic seed of David, the Son of God, is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. Now, some who would maybe read this a little woodenly would say, aha, he wasn't the Son of God beforehand. He was declared to be the Son of God in the resurrection. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is not saying that only after the resurrection does Jesus become the Son. Remember, the whole section is what? Concerning the Son. What Paul is saying here is that the incarnate Son, the Son who has come in the flesh, is now entering into a new state, a new era of his life. Whereas he came in humiliation unto death, now he is resurrected into a state not of humiliation, but of power. That is, of glory. Paul is saying that the eternal Son has come in history as the seed of death, as the seed of David, and was humbled unto death of the cross, but also he was raised unto glory. And he was appointed the resurrected messianic Son in power at the time of his resurrection. See, the Son of God, by virtue of his perfect obedience unto death, is raised in glory as the firstborn of the dead. And this is why I think Paul says he is in power according to the Spirit of holiness. It's because Paul is talking about these two states or stages of Christ's life. When he came in humiliation, he came according to the flesh as the messianic Son of David to deal with sin and death. However, upon his resurrection, he entered into a state not of humiliation, but of exaltation and of glory. Not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. See, verses 3 and 4 tell us about two stages in Christ's life. One marked by the flesh, one marked by humiliation, one marked by death. The other marked by the Spirit, by resurrection, and by power. See, for Paul, Spirit and resurrection, Spirit and glory go hand in hand. And what Paul is talking about here is nothing less than Jesus inaugurating the end time age of the Spirit, the hope of the day of the Lord that the prophets looked forward to, the age of glory and of resurrection power, the age where the natural body is raised a spiritual body. In fact, Paul says something almost identical to this in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on resurrection. Where in verses 42 to 44, he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. See, the progress of Christ's life and the promise of God was a move from humiliation to exaltation, from death to resurrection. And brothers and sisters, what is true of Christ and his resurrection from the dead, just as much in his death, both is now and will be true for you as well. While we still look to the day of resurrection, while we still look to the day where what is perishable will put on what is imperishable, and mortality will put on immortality, where what we have by faith will be given to us by sight, while we still look to that day, those who are united to Christ by Spirit-wrought faith are already now, today, raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. Paul says this a little later in the book of Romans, where he says, in chapter 6, verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Or again in Romans 8, verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Or in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. You say the old has died. Behold, the new has come. See, this and this alone, brothers and sisters, is the basis for the power that we have to live a life that is pleasing to God, to do the good works that He has prepared beforehand for us to do. See, we do not live by the strength of our own lives or our own righteousness, nor do we even live by the strength of our own faith, but we live in the power of a resurrection life in and by the Spirit of God who has conferred Christ upon us. In Him, we already now experience the power of the Spirit and resurrection from spiritual death. And this is what invigorates us to live righteous lives before our God in heaven. One scholar dealing with this, I think, deals with it well when he says that not realizing this reality has, he says, quote, eviscerated the ethical power of church teaching and preaching. More than that, I think we could add that it has eviscerated our very lives. The more we fail to see our lives as spiritually raised, end time, new creations in Christ, the more we lose the poise and the stability of our eternal spiritual inheritance. The more we are caught up with our fleshly lives is the more we disregard the power of the Spirit in our lives. You see, beloved, what Paul is saying here is, as surely as this is for Christ, so also for you. You are no longer according to the flesh. You are according to the Spirit of holiness. It is the Spirit of God in us that works new life, that works faithful obedience to the God of heaven. So, beloved, whenever you find yourselves caught in the snares of sin, trust not in your own strength, but trust in the power of God who promises and is faithful to His promises that He has raised you from the dead and He will raise you from the dead. Beloved, you are no longer a slave to sin. You have been set free to worship and obey the God of heaven. You already now have been made alive in Christ. So live. Live resting in the promise of God that Jesus Christ, our Lord, has come according to the flesh and He has dealt the death blow to our own sin natures, and borne the curse of sin for us. Live resting the promise of God that He has been raised according to the Spirit of holiness, raised in power as a firstborn among many brothers. Live as one who has been made alive by Christ, who, as Paul says, is the life-giving Spirit. Live looking to the final day of resurrection, where everything that God has promised and granted by Spirit-wrought faith will be manifest. Live looking to the day where all of us will be raised unto that heavenly, eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. Where Christ is gone, there you must follow. You are already now raised by the power of the Spirit. Yet we remain, don't we, in an age of humiliation, in an age of wilderness wandering, awaiting that final inheritance. But as surely as Christ was raised in glory, so also you in Christ will be raised in glory as well. Humiliation to exaltation, suffering to glory is the pattern of Christ's life and is the pattern of your life as well. See, Jesus did not come in this world to bring you the promise of worldly comfort. He came into this world to bring you life according to the Spirit of holiness. And beloved, in that promise, find rest for your weary souls. For this promise is as sure as the one who made it and fulfilled it, God our Father who is in heaven, and Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a God of promises, a God who does not leave us in our own sinful state, but sent your Son, Jesus, to come as the seed of David according to the flesh, come in humiliation to bear the sin and curse of the fall. And Lord, more than that, we thank you that you sent him not just to die, but also to be raised, to live and to reign on our behalf. And Lord, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, he would reign mightily in our lives, that we would be conformed more and more to his image and live lives according to the Spirit of holiness. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.